Good afternoon. Would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus? Leviticus chapter 25. And we'll be reading verses 8 through 10. This is the reading of God's Word. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that as we come to study your word, that you would awaken our senses, that we might through your word clearly see Jesus Christ. And Father, as we just sung, that you would show us Christ. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the Spirit of Christ. And Father, we pray that our worship would be pleasing to you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Every 50th year was to be a year of jubilee for the people of Israel. It was to be a year of liberty, a year of rest. Debts were canceled, slaves were freed, and the people, along with the very land itself, were to experience rest. There was to be no sowing nor any reaping. It was to be ushered in at the end of 7 Sabbath years, or 49 years. And that on the 10th day of the 7th month, when the high priest stepped into the most holy place to make atonement on behalf of the people. Atonement was made when the high priest took sacrificial blood, entered that sacred room, and sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat. And when he exited the Holy of Holies, the trumpet sound would blast, proclaiming rest to all the people and to all the land. And here's the important note. What signaled the trumpet call indicating rest was when the person who entered that most hallowed place was the same person who came out. When that one particular man who entered the curtain returned, the all was jubilee. And this was the unmistakable picture given to the disciples when the angel said to them in Acts chapter 1 verse 11, they said, "Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The message of the angels was clear. The divine man who entered into heaven is the same divine man who will return. And when he returns, the trumpet will sound and all will be jubilee. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 16 says it like this: "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." And we will, as faithful believers, experience final and consummate rest when the trumpet sounds and the judge of all the earth appears. We are, the apostle Paul stated in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, those who await our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The chief reformer, Martin Luther, he described it as the most happy and last day. And so the very first thing you need to know, Christian, as we undertake a study through the book of Revelation is this: that Jesus Christ is returning. Well, how can we be so sure of this? It's because in the last chapter of the last book of his most holy word, Jesus asserts to his followers, "Behold, I am coming soon." And just in case we didn't hear him this, That first time, his very last words in the last chapter, in the last book, he declares, "Surely I am coming soon." Christian, you can be sure he is coming. You can be absolutely certain that the way he went into heaven is the same way he will return. The book of Revelation is affirmation of that very truth. And the question that you ought to ask yourself following every study in Revelation is this: am I faithfully awaiting his return? Am I the worshiper who says in his or her heart, "Come, Lord Jesus"? As we learn through the prophet Habakkuk, as Pastor Dave so powerfully taught us, how long? How long, O Lord, is the appearing of Jesus Christ your blessed hope? And that answer will tell you where Jesus Christ resides in your life, either on the throne or in the cellar. Whether he's the object of your affections or the object of your indifference, Revelation will make clear to you whether you belong to the lion or to the dragon, whether you trust in the lamb or to the beast, whether you will be thrown into the lake of fire or enter into the new Jerusalem. The question that you need to ask yourself is this: on which side do I reside? And I say that because there is no middle ground in Revelation. There is no place for a person to remain neutral. Jesus, he speaks to the church in Laodicea in Revelation 3, and he says, "Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out. I will spit you out of my mouth." Which can only mean this: that Jesus Christ rejects apathetic Christianity. It's because apathetic Christianity is no Christianity at all. Those are his words, not mine. Again, are you a worshiper or are you a defector? The book of Revelation will make that clear to you. You know, during the latter parts of our study through the book of Romans, going back to last year, Pastor Eric and I together, we thought through what book might be appropriate. And he said immediately, and I think he remembers this, he said, "Revelation." Most of the time, I tend not to listen to him. I thought maybe this one time I ought to submit to my elder. And so here we are at the dawn of what looks to be a demanding and challenging yet tremendous study. And my prayer for you and my prayer for me throughout this study is this: that you and I would give full allegiance to the Lamb who has been slain. You know, in beginning a new book, I usually preach an introductory sermon laying out the basic tenets of the book to answer the who, what, why, when, and where. But those questions will be answered as we progressively move through the first chapter in the weeks to come. And so I'll let those questions be answered naturally, or better said, expositionally. What is needed here is a different kind of introduction. An introduction that will help direct our course. One that will properly align our compass. And it's an introduction that is actually supplied to us in the very contents of Revelation, in the first three verses of the book, which will take us 2 or 3 weeks to cover. Now, how does this introduction, how does it help us? It's because this introduction is meant to answer the common response many Christian believers have in regard to Revelation. And that's this: I don't understand it. It's difficult to comprehend. I mean, with all the symbols and with all the images and all the numbers, well, let me be the first to say, I'm with you. This is an intimidating book. It's a daunting book. But the book of Revelation does not leave us in the dark. Because you see, at the very forefront, it teaches us principles in how we are to understand its contents. The first three verses, they act as a sort of manual to help us grasp the book. There are six total principles that I want to cover. I will attempt to cover three today and the last three following our retreat, which, again, I hope you go to. This is the last day to sign up. But if you have not done so already, would you turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. And follow along as I read these first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Well, here's the first principle that will help us to understand the book of Revelation, in that the book of Revelation is meant not to conceal, but to reveal. When we open up the book, the first phrase we read in our English Bibles is this: the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, revelation is the revealing of Jesus Christ. The original word here is the word apocalypsis, in which we get the word apocalypse. By definition, the word means to disclose what has been concealed, which means the revelation of Jesus Christ is the unfolding, the uncovering of Jesus Christ. The title itself speaks of its unveiling nature and purpose. It was by design a book that was intended to be made known. Notice the words in verse 1 that describe the book not as something to be hidden, but something to be shown. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. This is not some mysterious book that only a few super Christians can understand. It's a book meant to be made known. And notice verse 1, to his servants. Who are his servants? Who are the servants of Jesus Christ? The answer is they are the believers. They are the followers of Jesus Christ. Revelation was intended to reveal, to show, to be made known to everyday believers like you and I. And not exclusively to scholars nor end time predictors. And I say that again because Revelation to many is not this open, unveiled book, but rather a closed book that's really opened sparingly, maybe through a read the Bible in a year. The sentiment is, if the degreed intellectuals have a hard time agreeing over its different interpretations, then who am I to even try to understand it? Well, who am I, you might ask? My answer would be, as a Christian, you are a servant of Jesus Christ. And one of the first things that Revelation tells us is that it's the revelation which God gave him, Jesus, to show his servants the things that must soon take place. God gave it to his son, Jesus, to show his servants what must soon take place. Revelation is meant to reveal Christian biblical truth, not to obscure it, and that to every Christian believer. And that is even more so proven through the fact that in verse 3, look at verse 3, a promise of blessing is given to the one who reads and to the one who listens to the book of Revelation. Look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear. The promise of blessing comes by the simple reading and the simple hearing of the book. I mean, the best way to understand Revelation is this: read it, hear it. Just read it and hear it. You know, where else, if you think about it, are we told of divine blessing in the consumption of God's word. Remember this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. You know, I'll never forget that sermon when our elder Basil concluded that sermon on Psalm chapter 1, and he said that that psalm is, it finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That blew me away. And so as I thought about that, isn't the blessing received in the consumption of God's written word found in the communion of God's incarnate word? That when we feast upon the words of Christ, we fill ourselves with Christ our Savior. We fill ourselves with his being. And the same is here in Revelation. That the blessedness of reading and hearing the revelation is to be filled with the object of the revelation. Well, what's the object of the revelation? Is this the revelation of John? It's not. That's not what verse 1 says. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as you are filled with him, you are then able to understand its contents. The blessing according to Revelation comes in the reading of the word and the hearing of the word and by being filled with the word. And then when you are filled with the word, then you see with eyes to see and ears to hear. What does the Spirit repeatedly say to the churches in Revelation? He who has an ear, let him hear. That's how Revelation is to be understood. When you have eyes to see and ears to hear. That's true not just of Revelation, but the whole of Scripture, isn't it? I mean, if you want the blessing, Christian, you must open up the book. You know, one of the main reasons why Christians don't read their Bibles, how awkward that may sound, is because they don't want the heavenly blessing, who is Christ. They want another blessing. They want a different blessing. They want an earthly blessing. They'd rather do something else. There's more to be said there, which we'll get to for our second sermon, but notice again, the book is meant to reveal, and that to Jesus' servants, and he blesses those who read it and those who hear it. Now, as the book of Revelation is obscure for many, and you will probably agree with me in this, it is for some an obsession. Dr. D. Edmund Hebert writes, in referencing an old commentator, "This is a book which either finds a man mad or leaves him so." And there are a number of extremists in their approach to Revelation, which is very unhealthy. And to say it in more simple terms, they are cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs. Mama's like, ha ha ha, he got that one. Where their life purpose is to understand every symbol, every detail of the book, so as to predict every end time event. And what they're more interested in are charts and maps and graphs and timelines over against Jesus Christ himself. And what is sad is that that error has been committed all throughout church history. When ignorant individuals rose up from within the church to declare that the end would come at this particular date or that particular date. Many and most of them false teachers, enemies of the cross of Christ. I mean, just take a look at the track record. The evidence speak for itself. End time predictors have a batting average of 1,000, and that they get it wrong every single time. And it's now become a joke. and tragically, some with life consequences. You know, I still remember watching the news as a high school student of, and you might remember this, of Heaven's Gate cult. Some of you who are a little bit older might remember. And I remember because of the substantial news coverage it received. They found 39 individuals found dead by mass suicide with plastic bags over their heads, each of them lying neatly in their individual bunk beds, wearing the infamous black Nike Cortezes on their feet. All in part because of a demented leader who claimed to know every detail and image in the book of Revelation. And what is sad is that 38 others believed him. When we start getting fixated on the bear's feet in Revelation 13:2, we will leave the very purpose of the book, and that what we find revealed will not be the revelation of Jesus Christ, but the revelation of our own imagination. Revelation is a picture book to show us Jesus Christ, not a puzzle book for our own fancy. We cannot become preoccupied in the isolated details, but let the details cause us to be captivated with the larger picture. We need to remember that the details and the images are not at the center of the revelation, but rather the Lamb who has been slain is. Our eyes, Christian, need to be fixated towards the same direction as the eyes of the beings of heaven upon the throne. Our eyes, as we study Revelation, need to be focused on him who sits upon the throne. Reformed commentator Vern Poitras, he tells a story of seminary students who came upon the building janitor reading the book of Revelation in a corner. "What are you reading?" they asked. "The Bible," he responded. "What part of the Bible?" "Revelation." It's at this point that these theological students thought that they would help this poor soul. "Do you understand what you're reading?" "Yes," said the janitor. And he said this, "Jesus is king. Jesus is the victor." And in that moment, you see, this janitor explained to these seminary students the most powerful truth that they may have overlooked. It will be a mistake that we cannot afford to make if we are to rightly understand the book. The book of Revelation, again, is meant not to conceal, but to reveal. Now here's the second principle. The book of Revelation primarily reveals to us future realities. Look down in verse 1. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place." Revelation is purposed to show us the future. And not simply what was future for the writer of Revelation, who is the Apostle John, and now that is past or present to believers like us, but rather future for us. Revelation reveals to us future events, future glory, future kingdom, future promises, and yes, future judgment. It tells us not just what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, like we studied in Romans, but what Jesus Christ has yet to do. It's unique. This is a unique book in that it stands as the prophetic book of the New Testament, giving us a prophetic picture of the future. And so without it, Scripture would be incomplete. Like a thrilling story without an ending or a drama without its climax. By telling us of what is to come, Revelation concludes the panorama of redemption history for us. It is the book of consummation, the book of realization, the book of culmination. That which is begun in Genesis is brought to its finality in Revelation. Now think about this. The creation of the heavens and the earth in the book of Genesis is countered by the creation of the new heavens and the new earth in the book of Revelation. As God prepared for man a garden in Genesis, he prepares for his people a city in Revelation. As the tree of life was situated in the midst of the garden in Genesis, we find the tree of life situated throughout the city in Revelation. As fallen humanity were kept from the tree of life in Genesis, humanity redeemed are said to have the right to the tree of life in Revelation 22. As a redeemer was promised in Genesis, final redemption is accomplished in Revelation. The first marriage was inaugurated through Adam in Genesis, whereas the greater marriage is completed in the last Adam in Revelation. And as a bride by the name of Eve was formed for her husband in Genesis, the bride by the name of the church is adorned for her husband in Revelation. It's what we, as that bride, look forward to, the marriage supper of the Lamb. You know, in speaking to my family group yesterday, the marriages in this room point to this deeper divine reality. It really does. Just a quick note of application. How are you husbands and how are you wives making this reality, this divine reality, evident in your marriage? And to the unmarried, know that the shadow of this earthly marriage will never do what its heavenly counterpart was meant to do. And that is to bring you into holy matrimony with the most important being in the universe. This is why we call the union of husband and wife in this life momentary. Momentary because it anticipates a heavenly consummation in Jesus Christ. And Revelation tells us this, that this is what's to come. This is what the future holds for all those who trust in him. These are but one of the things that must soon take place. Notice in verse 1, the certainty of the language here. These are not the things that may take place, nor even will take place, which speaks of certainty, but these are the things that must take place. And so we can be absolutely certain of this future. The things that must take place are irrevocable. The contents of this book are irreversible. And if you are a Christian believer, the contents of this book will encourage you. As the janitor told those students, God is king, God is the victor. To say it another way, Jesus Christ will win. Sin and all of its devastating effects will be destroyed. We will experience and enjoy for all of eternity an ever-increasing intimacy with Jesus Christ, our Savior. We will reside with God Himself forever and ever. And maybe most encouraging of all, there is absolutely nothing throughout all of eternity that will stop it or impede it. It's going to happen. We will do for time everlasting what we most desire to do, and that is worship. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3 says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And that forever and ever. Christian, you can take to heart that God says these things must take place. And so we await. We await despite present circumstances, despite the severest of trials, despite the loss of earthly goods. We await with joy. What does Peter tell us? But rejoice rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In other words, that you may rejoice knowing that these things must take place. You see, it gives us perspective, doesn't it? But you see, as the faithful believer awaits in joy, the unfaithful awaits in fear. For those who disbelieve the gospel of Jesus Christ, the things that must take place affect a completely different response. Jesus Christ is coming not just to save his people, but to judge those who refuse him. These things must take place, which means none of the judgment and none of the wrath will be escaped. It will not be reduced. It will not be lessened. The lake of fire is reserved and made ready for those who reject him. All roads do not lead to heaven, not according to the book of Revelation. God's holy being will not allow it. And here's the gospel, that though a guilty humanity is deserving of his awful wrath because of sin, God has given his son Jesus Christ to come and make atonement on behalf of sinners for their sin. And he died on the cross, receiving God's wrath for sin, that sinners may be reconciled to a holy God. And he rose from the dead to ensure that reconciliation is forever made. And the forgiveness of sin is given to those who trust not in themselves, but in Jesus Christ. And so if you're not a Christian, come to Jesus Christ, that you might not meet him with fear, but with joy. You know, boys and girls, youth, students, Jesus Christ is returning. And he is returning for every single person. And how will you respond, boys and girls, when he returns? Will you meet him with fear? Or will you meet him with joy? Because these things not only must take place, but look at verse 1 again. They must soon take place. One of the more pressing questions in the book of Revelation as it pertains to things that are yet to take place is this: how soon is soon? How are we to understand the meaning of soon, the things that must soon take place? Well, one way we can understand it is that the writer of the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, he got it wrong. He thought the return of Jesus Christ would come soon, meaning in his lifetime or somewhere around the end of his lifetime. Well, nothing has happened. Nothing has happened in the last 1900 years, which means he must have been wrong. But you see, the apostle wasn't wrong. And if you look at verse 1 closely, these aren't the words of the apostle. These are the words of whom? God himself. God's speaking, and God's not wrong. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. What does soon mean? Notice we're also told in verse 3 that the time is near. The time is near. Well, how near is near? Is it tomorrow? Is it 50 years from now? You see, it's not so much speaking in regards to numerical or chronological time. Listen to what Jesus says to his disciples in Mark chapter 13. But concerning the day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. We don't know when the time will come. And here he says, the time is near. The word used for time, both in Mark and Revelation, is not concerning chronological time, chronos, but a different kind of time, kairos, which means season, era, epoch. The focus is not on a length of time as measured by a clock, but the focus is on the character of the time. So how are we to understand that the time is near? The era, the epoch, the season of God's redemptive history is near. That the return of Jesus Christ is the next event which without notice will take place. Would you turn with me to the book of Daniel and leave your finger in Revelation? Turn to Daniel. In our future study, we will be looking into the book of Daniel further. But the things of the future are described here in Daniel chapter 2 through Nebuchadnezzar's dream. God's eternal kingdom is described over against prior kingdoms throughout chapter 2 to show Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom will ultimately come to an end. And Daniel, in explaining to the king his dream, he says this in chapter 2, verse 28. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be, or as in Revelation, what will take place. And he says, in the latter days. He says, in the latter days. You see, what Daniel viewed as the latter days from his vantage point, referring to God's future plans, the Apostle John in Revelation says that those plans are now not in the latter days, but those plans are now near. It's near. He writes in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "Dear children, this is the last hour." Not the last days, but the last hour. In other words, the return of Jesus Christ is imminent. The period of his coming is near. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 35, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and he knocks." You see, the nearness of the master coming is not so much time, because the servants didn't know exactly what time that their master would come. But rather, it's the next thing to happen. It's the next event which is to take place. You know, when I was growing up and I'm at home and I'm alone and I broke something and my mom called just to check up on me and she said, "I'm coming home soon." You know what my reaction is? I didn't know exactly what time she would come. I didn't know if she would come in 5 minutes or 10 minutes or 40 minutes. But here's what I knew. She's coming. And when she comes, because it's going to happen, it's the next thing to happen, I'm going to get in trouble. You see, the time is near. It's the next thing to happen. It's what we await. His coming is imminent. And so it's not a coincidence that we read in Genesis chapter 1 that the first day of creation was summarized with these words. Not by morning and then evening, which you would think is a normal day. But rather we read in Genesis chapter 1 in that creation account that there was evening and then there was morning. Have you ever thought about that? Don't you think that's kind of odd? Usually we think of day and we say, oh yeah, the morning and the night. That's a day. But in Genesis chapter 1, we're told that there was evening and then there was morning. You see, woven into the very fabric of that literal first day of creation was God's redemptive story. That light, beloved, follows the darkness. When we say that the time is near, we mean that the light will follow the darkness. Romans chapter 13, verse 11 says this, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And here's what the apostle says next. The night is far gone, and the day, the light, is at hand. The time is near. And that because after darkness, there is light. Those were the words that describe the Reformation. But more so do they describe God's consummation. The book of Revelation reveals to us future realities that must take place soon because the time is near. And I was planning again to give my third principle, but we do not have enough time, so I will close with this. The light that drives away the darkness is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Would you turn to Revelation chapter 22 as we close? Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. Remember how the Gospel of John begins? That Jesus is the light that shines in the darkness. And he says the darkness has not overcome it. And as believers, as children of light, we await with much anticipation because after darkness comes the light. The divine man who entered heaven is the same divine man who will return, and all will be jubilee. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would continue to enlighten our hearts, to remind us of truths and realities that are yet to take place. That, Father, we have a blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray that as we live now, here in the present, that Lord, we would be those whose eyes are fixated on him, whose eyes are engrossed upon him, whose eyes are set upon him. That Father, as we wait, help us to be faithful, help us to persevere. And Lord, we await the day when you come and when we see you. Lord, it's not that when we see ourselves that, Lord, we radically change, but that when we see you, that's when we radically change and we become like you. And so, Father, I pray that our eyes would continue to be fixed on Jesus. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.